Oh, dear. Apologize for that. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I hope everyone enjoyed going to rodeo this week, or maybe getting out of town and avoiding rodeo this week, as the case may be. We went last year for our first time and did the parade in one of the powwows this week, but I think about every other year is the right pace for the rodeo itself. I don't know. So, all right. So what I want to talk about this morning, you know, in Ephesians, there is a wonderful, really meaty verse right in the middle of the passage there, where Paul says this: in him, and that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. And this idea of redemption is actually one of my favorite ideas. I love redemption. And, you know, if you think about what that word actually means in the context that he was talking here, it's really a marketplace kind of idea that you would have. They'd be familiar with slave markets and the idea that you would have people who you would redeem from the market with a certain sum of money. So the imagery here is of someone who is in a position where he cannot or she cannot help herself whatsoever, trapped, chained to the post, however it was that they would display them, and needing some sum of money to come and rescue them from that situation. And in this idea of redemption, which is so central to the message of Christianity, we see these two really important themes: the complete neediness of humankind and the complete lovingness and mercy and graciousness of God. As Paul puts it here, he speaks of the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us, going into that marketplace, if you like, and buying us back with what money? Well, with the price of his own blood. So it was Christ's sacrifice that allows him to redeem us in that kind of way. As I reflected upon this idea of redemption, though, I wonder if in our present context, it's hard for this idea to really resonate with us, hard for it to get traction. And maybe if I could use a metaphor or an analogy here, it's as if I went to the rainforest and I was selling irrigation equipment, talking about how we can, and people would look at me and say, well, you know, we have a lot of water here already. It's not a particularly dry place, but there are some desert countries we know about. We can send you in those directions, and maybe they would have interest in what you're talking about. And what's the analogy? What am I talking about? I think what makes it hard for us to hear about redemption, to really get it, is that we tend to think of ourselves as good people. And if you're a good person, then what Paul's talking about here sounds way over the top. It's a kind of a divine overreaction. And they say, well, I don't really need to be redeemed in that, from this hopeless circumstance, but I could use a bit of advice. But we have this idea of being good persons, and so I want to kind of talk about that and think about that a little bit and come back around to the idea of redemption. Now, you know, if you are online at all, that there are quizzes online that you can take, personality quizzes. You know, people are always forwarding you, you know, how good is your color vision, how intelligent are you, what's your real age, so forth and so on. And I discovered online that there's a test, thankfully, for are you a good person? And so I took the test, and you'll be relieved, maybe surprised, to find out that it turns out I am. I think it said you are a great person. Good job. And here was sort of the test of the questions that I had to pass to arrive at that status. Let's see. When you see someone who's dropped something that doesn't belong to you, do you give it back? Okay, yes. When someone gives you a gift that maybe you don't really want, do you shout at them in their face or do you say thank you? I guess I say thank you. You know, when you see someone who's made a mistake, do you laugh at them and point at them, or do you kind of feel badly for them? Okay, maybe the latter. So it was challenging moral dilemmas like that, that if you passed those, then you got the sticker that you're a good person. Maybe a little bit more seriously, I heard recently a sermon where in the beginning his remarks, the preacher said to his audience, you are all good people. And that struck me in a sense. I thought, well, it's an interesting thing to say. Why would he say that? I mean, for one thing, he didn't actually know any of the people, but never mind that. So you're all good people. This is an idea that we have deeply embedded in our culture. But I actually think it creates a couple of difficulties for us. And it depends upon a background picture that we have about what it means to be a good person. Yeah. It's kind of a natural person. What does that actually mean? And I would call it the good law-abiding citizen view of goodness. So what does that mean? You're a good person if you kind of follow the rules, you don't steal, you wait at traffic lights, you recycle, you pay your taxes, you're not nasty, you know, that sort of thing. Put that package of things together and you count as being a good person. And of course, that's we look around and think about most of the people you know, that kind of describes them. It probably describes you. But here's why I think that creates difficulties for us. In particular here, I'm thinking within the church. If we think about ourselves as good people, what tends to come along with thinking of yourself as good? Well, first of all, pride. You know, I'm a pretty good person. It's always a comparative judgment, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, Susie, on the other hand. You know, other people are not good. It's a comparative judgment. I'm pretty good, and I look around at my life and say, I'm doing a pretty good job here. But I tend to give myself airs about that. So pride, condescension, and actually judgmentalism often comes along with that. I'm struck, and maybe you've noticed the same thing, if you read online much, there's always the comment sections after articles, which are really enlightening on human nature. But whenever you see this discussion about a moral issue and hear someone is taking sort of the moral high ground, and then immediately along with that comes this amazing sort of cruelty and hatred and meanness and so forth towards the opponents, you know? Love wins, you stupid bigoted jerk, for example, you know? So that kind of thing you see so often. So coming along with our goodness is a pride and a condescension that easily comes out of us. And then furthermore, I think, an insecurity. Because we recognize that our goodness is fragile. And in a sense, maybe we don't quite believe our own press. So I feel a little bit defensive. Maybe you'll notice the ways in which I'm not actually also good. I'm afraid to expose myself, who I really am, to you. And I feel attacked if anyone ever comes close to some of those areas that I know about. We have a pride, we have a condescension, we have an insecurity. I don't think any of those are very helpful things. But think about this from another point of view. What if you're, say, in the audience and you hear the preacher saying this, and you're actually not a good person, and you know it? There are people like this. So I had a young lady who I met recently some months ago, and she was telling me kind of her life story. And it began with the nice picture. She was a good person, the law-abiding citizen, good home, good job, so forth and so on. And through a certain set of circumstances, she fell into addiction. She took up with narcotics. She began dealing them. She lost her marriage, lost her family, lost her job, wound up in prison. And do you think that in the middle of that, she says to herself, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I doubt it. In fact, I know she didn't. She said, I'm a pretty rotten person. I've made a complete mess out of everything I've touched in my life. And what does it sound like if that's you when you're sitting there and I say, you're all good people? Well, I'm in the wrong building. You get to be the boss. What's wrong with me? Everyone else has their life together, but I guess I don't. I better go. The church isn't the place for me. God isn't interested in me. He's interested in the good people. So I think from the point of view of those who really aren't feeling very good about themselves, this creates a kind of a hopelessness. My goodness, everyone else has it together. What's wrong with me? You get to be the boss. Get out of the rat. But the third thing that I think is problematic about telling ourselves or telling each other, you're all good people, that's freedom, the number, is that it isn't actually true. Go to yes, good in the ordinary law-abiding citizen sense, sure, but not in the more important sense. You know, why do I say this? Because Jesus said it. You remember when the rich young man comes to him and says, good teacher, can you tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes on to say something about that question, but it's kind of like, he's, first of all, let's get this straight. He says, no one is good except God alone. Stay tuned and of course, there's a great irony in that statement because he is God. And so he should have called him good teacher. But you see what he says, no one is good. No one is good. A theme repeated over and over again in various places in Scripture. Risk-free. And get 2 free gifts and also receive free shipping. Why do we think we are? Why is there this great pervasiveness of this idea that I'm a good person or a desire to inhabit that place? You know, one of the things that often strikes me when I'm talking to people who who are outside of the church, you know, oftentimes in small talk, it's sort of like, well, what do you do? And then it's, well, you know, I work at a church. And oftentimes what comes from them immediately afterwards is, well, I'm a good person. And I'm always puzzled by this reaction. It's like they look for ways to send it, well, I'm actually a good person, even though I'm not involved in the church. So somehow in the mind, the idea is tied up with being a good person and being involved in the church. And they're pains to kind of point that out to me. But I think our feeling of being good people comes from actually two different sources. And the first is a lack of self-knowledge. When I was first married, Rachel can attest to this, I discovered, I didn't know this, that I was arrogant and prideful. And how did I discover this? Well, she told me. And this came out in the midst of conversations that we would have about philosophy. I was a philosophy major, and she had studied it too, so we would get into kind of arguments. She's like, you know, hold on. Let me tell you about the way you argue. It's I'm right, you're wrong, and I have no interest in listening to what you have to say. She's an arrogant jerk when we get in these arguments. She didn't use that strong language. But that was, and I realized that she was right. And I had to kind of work on the way that I had discussions with other people. And when I came to have children, I discovered all kinds of other problems that I had. I discovered a lack of patience that I didn't know was really there. I discovered that I was very self-centered in certain ways. I resented the imposition on my time, my schedule, my pursuits, so forth and so on, that children represent. So we don't naturally have very good self-knowledge of ourselves, but oftentimes in life, these things are discovered to us by our relationships and by circumstances. And we discover, okay, I guess I do have a few problems after all. But because of our self-deception, our need to kind of cling to goodness, it's hard to learn these lessons. And I thought this lack of self-knowledge is interestingly illustrated by what I found. This was on Psychology Today. So this is a psychologist who's, I guess he's an expert of some sort, Dr. So-and-so. And he says this, and this is an article entitled, You Are a Good Person. He says, but shining through our lapses of integrity, no matter how great, is an underlying and pervasive goodness. Deep down, all our intentions are positive, even if they're expressed in problematic ways. I don't know about you, but I don't really resonate with that. I know that deep down, all of my intentions are not positive. And I imagine that if you think about it, you would agree. So one thing is a lack of understanding, but the second is that we tend to put the bar very low. What is that level that counts as being a good person? This is how it usually works. We look around the room. Am I kind of on the same plane as everyone else? Yes, if I'm about average or maybe even a little above average, then I'm a good person. And it helps that we can supplement that by looking at folks like ISIS and bigots and other people in other places in the world and say, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. And so we think of ourselves as pretty good by looking that way. And we also can mess with the bar in another more direct way. We can just say, you know, this bar, it just needs to be lowered. What we've come to think of as the standard of goodness is unreasonable. And there was a fun example of this I came across. This woman, she's a life coach in England, and there's an article about her, and it goes like this. Life coach Karen Meager thinks that being a good person is less about helping others and more about helping yourself. And this is a quote from Karen. She says, you have to put yourself in the center of your life. And that's the thing you've got to get right if you want to be a good person. So let me get this straight, Karen. Being a good person is essentially being self-centered. All right, good. That's a bar that I think we can all manage to get over, right? And there was another one, a funny article. This young lady was talking about her problems with faithfulness in her relationships. She said, it occurred to me one day, maybe the problem isn't with me. Maybe the problem is with this expectation that we need to be faithful in our relationships. Yeah. So another way of sort of messing with the bar so that we can step over it. Department where there are probably four or five really good books that tell it all. But what actually is a good person? For Christians, the answer is easy. Jesus. Jesus is the one who embodies and gives us a picture of what a good person actually looks like. And I think one of the most powerful ways that he does that is on the cross itself. Who would publish a book like that? You put yourself in his shoes. You've been abandoned by your friends. You have been grossly mistreated by the systems of justice. You have come in order to help people, and the very people that you've come to help have spit in your face and beaten you and nailed you on a cross. And what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's filled with compassion for the very people who have mistreated him in that way. It's a wonderful little saying that I heard recently, and it goes like this. If you have a cup that's full of sweet and healthy water, it doesn't matter how violently you shake that cup, what spills out of it? Clean and healthy water.
Yep,
and the question for to reflect upon is, what happens when your cup is shaken violently? What spills out of it? And if you're anything like me, it isn't always clean and healthy water. And in a way that shows us what is actually going on inside, what's going on in our hearts. And Jesus said, that's where goodness comes from. Don't talk to me about your external actions. I'm not impressed by that. Let's talk about what's going on in your heart. And when he talks to the Pharisees, he says, I don't care that you tithe. I don't care that you always observe all the rules of the Sabbath. You're sitting there judging everyone else and looking down on them because you think you're so good. And that pride is an offense to God. He says it isn't about merely not getting into fights with other people. It's about your heart. Do you have resentment toward other people? It's not about simply not retaliating against your enemies. It's about forgiving them, praying for them, loving them. That's the kind of stuff that comes out of a heart of goodness. And Jesus says,
and we all go through
that's the sort of thing that you don't have on your own, but God puts that in your heart and gives it to you.
Extend this.
Can I use myself as an example? This happened at the rodeo. No, not the rodeo, the parade. Sorry. So we had put our chairs out, and this is our second year. We know the ropes now. So we put out our chairs, and we were running a little bit late, and I get there, and someone was sitting in one of our chairs. It's like the Three Bears story. But actually, this part of the test went okay. I think I was polite and said, you know, that's actually our chair, and the guy was fine about it. No problem. So I was, okay, we're a good person. But then, a little bit later in the parade, I'm standing in the street, I'm talking with my kids, and behind me over here is Mr. Cranky Pants, who's sitting down, and he says, you've got to sit down up there. Some of us need to see here in the back. Really rude tone of voice and everything. And it's kind of taken aback, but I went and I sat down. But what was going on in my heart after that? Well, you can imagine, how dare he talk to me like that? What is wrong with this guy? I wasn't blocking his view anyway, blah, 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 blah. What I really wanted to do was go over and push his chair over. But I did not do that. I maintained my outward decorum and behaved sort of as I'm supposed to. But, I reflected upon that. How would Jesus have responded? What would real goodness have looked like in that case? He probably would have sat down and said, I know what's going on in that man's heart, that this spills out. And he would have felt bad for him. He probably would have prayed for him. And he would have spent the rest of the parade thinking, how can I show him the love of God in some tangible way that makes a difference to him? So I didn't do any of that stuff. So in Jesus, I think when we really look, not at the bar that our culture sets for us, not at the bar that we in our fantasies set for ourselves, but in the bar that Jesus sets for us, we see ourselves and we realize, I'm actually not all that good.
Terrorists, if you elect me.
Right.
And I think that this gives us, or puts us in a place where we're a little bit stuck, honestly, because we all desperately want to be good. We want to do good things. We want to have a good heart. We want to respond in the right ways. We want other people to think of us as being good. And yet we are conscious, if we're honest, of this gap between where we want to be and where we actually are.
And
here, and only here, I think, is where the idea of redemption starts to make sense for us. The thing about goodness that we gin up on our own strength is that it's like a self-defeating game. Why? Because the more progress you make in it, in one area, the worse you become in another. So maybe I say, I need to start thinking more conscientiously about my spending habits. Those chickens shouldn't be in cramped conditions. I'm going to care about animals. I'm going to buy free-range eggs. That's a good thing. And I go and I start buying free-range eggs. But when I'm at the store getting the eggs, what do I notice? There's Stan getting the cheap eggs. All right, so What's the thought that goes through my head? He doesn't even care about animals. He's just interested in the lowest price. So I start judging other people. And you feel, no, don't think that way. But it's inevitable. It's like the harder we run in that direction of ginning up our own goodness, the more we find creeping in pride, condescension, judgmentalism for everyone else who's so far below the level we've attained. So we're stuck. And this is where the good news of redemption comes. We realize we are slaves. We are slaves to our pride, slaves to ourselves, and we need to be rescued from that, and it's a work that only God can do. And what Paul says here that I think is an amazing idea, he says, here's what happens. In this passage, and actually throughout Ephesians, we see repeated again and again and again, in Christ you are blessed, in Christ you are made alive, in Christ you are redeemed. He says this is how it works. God actually puts his life in you. In some sense, you participate in the life of Christ. The goodness that you long for and that you desire and that you're utterly unable to produce on your own is produced in you as Christ lives his life through you. You're a conduit, if you like, of the life and the love and the goodness of God. And that's what Paul says, that's what's offered. That's what's offered to us. And here's an interesting question, because this is what's talked about when people talk about the good news of the gospel. That's it. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's interesting to ask yourself, well, does that actually sound like good news? And there's a part of it, there's a sense of which it doesn't. Why? Because it's not very flattering. Jesus says to you, actually, you're not a very good person, and you desperately need my help in order to become so. It's not flattering. We don't really want to hear that. But my conviction is it's actually an incredibly liberating piece of news.
Silver has always been nature's very own antibiotic.
If you are a good person, you think of yourself in that way, as we've already talked about, you find yourself often trapped in pride. You also find yourself with this insecurity about, oh my goodness, I've got to maintain this. It's an important part of my self-image. And on one level, you know it isn't true. And so what does this mean? You can't really be honest with yourself. You can't really be honest with other people. Freedom. That's a trap. But the word of God comes and says, guess what? Get off of that rat race. It's not about trying to find your own goodness by trying really hard. You are not acceptable to God because you're good. You are acceptable to God because he loves you, and he wants to make you good. That's what it's about. And once you grasp that, you're free to let go of the pride. You're free to let go of the insecurity, and you can be honest and say, guess what, everyone? I'm a sinner just like you. It's liberating. And think about from the point of view of the bad person. Again, the person who knows and says, I don't feel like a good person.
It's summer,
and everyone else on this race is so far ahead of me, I'll never catch them. And God says to that person, it's not about that race again. You're not earning your way to God by your goodness, but God loves you and wants to redeem you and wants to change you and wants to pour out his goodness in your life, and it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. Paul, a murderer, a zealot, Paul would be part of ISIS if he were around today. That was his personality. And God said, doesn't matter. That doesn't keep me from loving you or keep me from the ability to use you if you will lonely let me do it. And we know, of course, what happened with Paul. Amazingly used of God.
And it's hard to believe that M&M's Crispy with sweet rice puff center and candy shell is
there's a story that I want to end with. It comes from Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And maybe you've read it. But if not, this happens during World War II, and the Ten Boom family was hiding Jews in their house. They were found out. They were put in a concentration camp, some of them. So these two sisters are there, Corrie and Betsy. And if you know anything about life in concentration camps, it's not a pleasant place. And remember that image of the water being sloshed out as we're jostled. You get jostled there. They're beaten, they're overworked, they're underfed, they're treated in all kinds of cruel ways. And one particular morning, they're in morning roll call. They had to get up and stand in line for a couple of hours in the cold, without any food, overworked, you know. And they have to stand there. And what happens is, if anyone falls out of line, they pass out because they're tired, whatever, then the guards come and savagely beat them and kick them, and all kinds of things carry on after that. Now, in the midst of one of these beatings, it's happening a little bit down the line, Corrie and Betsy, sisters, find themselves next to each other. And have a conversation. It goes like this. Corrie says, Betsy says, you know, we need to do something after the war to help these ladies. There's a women's prisoner camp. And Corrie says, yeah, I think you're right, we do. She found out later And that so they were actually talking about two different things. Corey was thinking, we need to help these poor women who are in here like us, who've had this awful experience. They need healing, they need restoration after the war. And they did.
Country,
but who was her sister talking about? That guard who was doing the beating.
More and more acreage.
Think about how amazing that is. That is not human goodness. And to look at the person who's doing the beating in the middle of you suffering all these incredible things and to say, so I have compassion on that person. They need God's love and they need help in their lives. It's
destroying our environment.
It is the kind of goodness, though, that Paul says God will produce in us if we invite it and let him do it. And do you think that Betsy was prideful and arrogant and condescending to other people? No. Because she had no doubt that that goodness, that love that was in her heart had nothing to do with her, but was something that God produced in her as she opened herself to let him do that.
That's all I could say. I mean,
so I'd encourage you to think, what does it mean, actually, if we want that same kind of goodness? Because, again, we all want to be good people, and we're not able to produce it on our own. How do we get there? It's very simple. Paul says we simply have to do two things, to repent on the one hand, which just means to change your mind, to agree with God about reality and stop holding on to your own reality. So what does that actually mean for us? That's not very comfortable to admit. I'm not a good person. But it also means to accept what God has done and what God wants to do then in your life and on your behalf. To open yourself up and say, okay, God, I admit it, but I want you to produce that goodness in me. And if we invite him, God will do that. God will do that. And we'll experience a kind of a peace, a kind of a love, a kind of a goodness, a kind of unselfconscious goodness that we never experienced before.
Well, it does. Every year you go to the, there is a convention in
Father, I thank you that though we are not good, you love us. And I thank you that you have made a way for us to be changed, for our hearts to be filled with your goodness and your love, that they might dwell in us and that you might live through us. And I ask, Father, that you would give us humble hearts, that we might be able to accept our need, and that you would give us grace to live into the life that you have called us into. These things we pray in Christ's name.
She loves the fact that Donald Trump has been making so much noise. I said, you like Trump? She said, no, I don't like Trump. I like that Trump has been making a lot of noise, bringing the immigration issue back into